Well, I'd like to start today by turning back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you're turning back there, I just want to set a little bit of the context here. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he is responding to a question about Christ's return, his second coming. And we don't have the original question that was posed to him, just his response. But from what we can tell, they're trying to understand what needs to happen that will lead up to this event. So Paul walks through several conditions that must take place first. And we're going to pick it up right in verse 1. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Verse 6. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So there is a lot to unpack here. But I wanted to focus on one thread that runs throughout that section, and that is deception. Deception. You'll notice in verse 9, this lawless one comes with power and with signs and what is described as lying wonders. The ESV says false signs and wonders. So this isn't just saying the wrong thing here. This is something that looks and feels very convincing. And when you connect it with Matthew chapter 24, you'll see that one of the defining characteristics of the end time is religious deception. And you start to see a pattern emerging. All right, so here's the challenge. I think it's easy for all of us to say, well, I wouldn't fall for that. But if we could clearly recognize it ahead of time, well, then we wouldn't be deceived. So what does it actually look like? How does something false present itself as something real? Well, I think we might have a better sense of this than we realize, because in just the last few years, we've stepped into something that previous generations did not have to deal with, at least not at this level. So to help illustrate this, I brought with me a couple of examples. Yeah, could you turn off lights? We're going to make it a bit of a game here. I'd like you to identify what is real and what was generated by artificial intelligence. Are you up for it? Now, I want us just to kind of remember how fast things have progressed here. When I started my career in the 2000s, it was in July of 2000, what I'm about ready to show you was only really available for nation states or with large, large companies that had huge resources. The technology was very expensive and quite limited. A few years later, those tools became more available and it became accessible to professionals that had specialized equipment and expensive tools. A few years after that, around 2010, standardized commercial software was released, and now consumers could do this. It was still expensive, but you could do it if you wanted to. And around 2020, there were some breakthroughs where variations of this software became widely available, even open source, and now anyone with a little bit of time and effort could do this. And now, what I'm about ready to show you cost me $6, I could have got it down to zero if I wanted to spend a little bit more time, but I just gave in and paid the $6 for it. And of course, I'm talking about AI. So here's the game. I'm going to show you a couple of examples, and I want you to think and try to pick out when it transitioned from being something real to something completely generated. Okay, let's look at the first one. One more time. All right, that's me. That was Last Day of Unleavened Bread. Next one. That's us when we were in Japan going to the famous frog petting cafe. And the next one. That one was when I was carved on Mount Rushmore. All right, so just kind of keep in your mind, when do you think it became AI? I don't know if you knew I was on Mount Rushmore, but there I am, pondering. Next one. Now we're going to go through some audio.
Good afternoon, everyone, and thank you for being here. This is a sample of my voice and me talking.
I don't know if I really needed to do that since I'm here anyway, but that's the sample. All right, next one.
This sermon is about artificial intelligence, or better known as AI.
Okay, next one.
Even though I am slightly balding, I would say that, generally speaking, I'm still quite ruggedly handsome.
Okay. So you have to figure out where that was, and I got one more here. Go ahead, Leif. One more.
Hello, my name is Dr. Mike Grider. I have a super important medical degree from Hartford University. My official diagnosis is that everyone should have 3 servings of candy every day.
All right. So can you guess which one that was, where it transitioned? Well, here's the crazy part. All of it was computer generated, every single one of them. And actually, here's the thing. Up until the end of this sentence that I'm saying right now, everything I have said, with a couple of exceptions, was completely generated by AI. All right, this is Mike now. Now I'm going back to Mike. So AI didn't make up the scripture in 2 Thessalonians. Obviously, we read it together. But it did recommend putting it there. And you know what? It was right. I would have put it in that exact same spot. I agree with it. And it's the same scripture that I would have used. So this rise of computer-generated content, be it from AI or from other generated or synthetic content, it doesn't create a new problem, but rather it amplifies a very old problem. The difficulty of discerning truth from something that feels real, but is fake. In the past, to have religious deception, it often required a few things. You often needed a false teacher. You needed a corrupted doctrine. You usually had to have a gathering place where people could be around, where they could spread it around. Now, deception of any kind can be automated, personalized, constantly generated, and tweaked in real time. And perhaps, maybe counterintuitively, it often creates a world where people increasingly trust only the things that they see, or the things that they hear, or things that are repeated back to them, instead of what is actually true. And this is a problem on quite a few different levels, not the least of which is the fact that learning to distinguish between truth from the counterfeit is a core spiritual discipline. But it can be very, very hard. And as we read, it's going to be a key concern leading up to Christ's return. And this deception is going to be effective. It's going to take many of the elect, you and I, and it's going to deceive us as well. Let's go back to one of the first deceptions in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent, this is Genesis 3, 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, well, no, I mean, he said something slightly different. He said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, well, then God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, what made this a convincing deception? There was no AI involved, even though it might feel like it with a talking snake and whatnot. What made it convincing is the same thing that makes AI convincing right now. The lies are often very subtle. It's reasonably sound, and it's close to the truth. Most deception works in the exact same way. With AI, the method hasn't changed. Just the speed and the scale and the quality that it generates and the feedback loop it causes. The examples I had up here earlier were all of me. I had my own permission to do it. I don't know if I asked the kids for their permission, but you know, that's all right. But the tools that I use all worked on the honor system. So there's a little box that says, do you have permission to use it? And I said, yes, of course, I can do that. But it works, like I said, on the honor system. It would take almost zero effort to point to an old broadcast of Mr. Armstrong, put in what I wanted it to say. It would tweak his voice, the video, and then republish it on YouTube or another website of my choice. It could all do that instantly without me having to do anything and without it costing me a dime. And then I could go behind it. I could automate bots that would come and comment on that, agree with it, like it, say, oh, I remember when I was there and all that. And it would be pretty much impossible for anyone to refute it. Even if you were there, I mean, that would have been decades ago. Are you sure you heard what you heard? I mean, it was a long time ago. Notice Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3. Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Chapter 9 is after the fall of Jericho, and as the Israelites are starting their march into and through the promised land, and all the nations around them had heard about these Hebrews and their powerful God, and some of them already knew that a military victory was not going to work. So they were going to have to resort to something else, come up with something a little more crafty. Joshua 9, verse 3, starting in verse 3, says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, that's unrelated to our Ai today, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Maybe they layered on a little bit of an accent. Maybe they did a couple other things when they were there. The Gibeons, they put on a show here. And even though the Israelites were not supposed to make a covenant with them, they fell for it. They were tricked. There was no chat GPT involved whatsoever. But the root of the deception was the same nonetheless. They saw something. It looked convincing. It fit what they wanted to see. And they bought it. Now, how could that have been prevented? How could Adam and Eve have picked a different path? In the end time, how can we and others like us not be tricked into believing something incorrect and being swept up in religious deception? And perhaps more importantly, how can we ourselves make sure that our relationship with each other and with God is also not slightly augmented and actually reflects something that is truly authentic? Well, I have four areas that I'd like to focus on today, four different points. Point number one is we have to have God's word as an anchor. We have to have God's word as the anchor. Point number two is understand that counterfeits by design look convincing. Counterfeits by design look convincing. Point number three is test the fruit, not just the message. Test the fruit, not just the message. And point number four, ensure the authenticity of our own relationships. Point number one, have God's word be the anchor. Now, there are two common ways that people respond to the rise of AI. We already mentioned one where people kind of get holed up in their own echo chamber, and they only believe things that they've already agreed with before. If it fits with what they believe and they see it again, they think, okay, that must be true. It fits with what I already believe. The other approach is in the other side of the ditch, where people respond to seeing all these things that AI can do, and they throw up their hands and they say, what can we do? Like, we can't trust anything anymore. There's nothing we can believe is true here. It's impossible to know truth from fiction. You just can't trust anything. That's kind of the camp I find myself in most often. But there is a problem with that mindset. Turn back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is towards the end of Jesus' time on earth as a physical being. It was just hours before he was taken into custody and his trial begins. And he's saying a prayer to God the Father. And he's saying it out loud here. He wants those around them to hear what he is saying, understand what he is saying. He wants them to get something from this prayer. So notice the words he uses. John 17, starting in verse 11, says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, and they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, and those whom you gave me I have kept. None of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, no, but you should keep them from the evil one. And they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world." Then notice how he wraps this section up here. "Sanctify them by your truth." Why? "Your word is truth." There are some things that are 100% holistically, completely true, and our lives depend on it. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he died and he rose again. This is bedrock truth. Having God's word as an anchor expands out further because we can evaluate any claim or thought or idea through the rest of his word. How does this new concept fit in with the other revealed parts of his plan that we already know about? How does it fit in with his law, with his holy day plan, with his purpose for humanity, with his kingdom yet to come? All of these pieces are woven together to form a complete, cohesive tapestry. And if we receive a slightly different thread, then we need to take it back to that tapestry to make sure it fits in with the rest. With religious deception in the past, there's often some reoccurring themes and patterns. See if you've heard any of these before. It often comes with downplaying or rejecting God's law, replacing obedience with a belief-only type system, evaluating tradition or culture over scriptures, redefining what sin or righteousness actually is, or focusing on what is easy rather than what is true. And if any of these come into play, that should immediately make your antenna perk up just a little bit more. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here we have a group of people that are confronted with a different doctrine themselves. And what they have heard is different than what they grew up with, what they knew. It doesn't exactly jive with what they were taught. So their response is the gold standard for us still to this day. Acts chapter 17, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Acts 17, starting in verse 10. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." This is after they ran into some trouble. "And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness." But it didn't stop there, did it? "And searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They went right back to the anchor, right back to the definitive source, and evaluated against known certified truth. But that's hard. That's hard. I'm sure there were many other teachers like Paul that had crossed over and tried to convince them of something else. And that leads us to our second point, point number two. Understand and realize that counterfeits are designed to look convincing. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're jumping into the thought here. Paul's defending himself against various charges and leading up to verse 12, which is where we're going to start. He's talking about supporting himself. But the focus is going to take a shift, and I want to draw out an interesting comment. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. It says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may be cut off, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just, as we are in the things of which they boast." So again, he's defending himself. We're not going into that part of the letter. But he's making a contrast here against his behavior, which was good and right. And then he starts to make a contrast against something else in verse 13. He says, for the contrast to his positive behavior, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Huh. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, wait a second here. God is light. That's no fair. Satan's thing is darkness. Like, he can't cross over. That's kind of cheating. What's happening here? Verse 15. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his," that's Satan's, "if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Huh? That's not fair. We know that God is light. So if we see someone preaching something of the light, well, they have to be the real deal, right? If they say we got to keep the commandments, we know that everything is right about it, correct? If they say, "Yes, I believe in the Sabbath," then automatically they have the same belief system, right? Well, we don't have to turn back there, but we can jot down 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. And that's where it says that we should test all spirits. And if they don't say that Jesus came from God, they are false. That sounds like good advice. And that's fine and good. But weren't those same spirits there when this was written? Don't they know that this is written in here? Don't you think they've built up a few convincing workarounds by now? Maybe say it, but not really mean it. Maybe say something similar, but not quite the same thing. Maybe say it with an asterisk, some sort of loophole there. It goes to show what we already know. Human perception is not a reliable source of truth. It never has been. AI can create images of events that never happened. It can mimic voices of real people. It can produce very convincing but hallucinated explanations. It blurs the line between what we experience and what is actually true. But we don't need AI's help for that. We can already see something close to the truth and make our own assumptions. We can see someone hold up parts of our belief system, latch on to them without fully realizing that it might actually be a counterfeit. That just one part is true, but not the rest. It's like a beautiful paint job on top of a car, only to realize that the bottom is all rusted and falling to pieces. Proverbs chapter 14, and starting in verse 12. It's actually also Proverbs 16, and verse 25. It's actually repeated many other times. It's a very famous memory scripture. I'll read it from Proverbs 14, verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Well, when someone picks this false path, I'm sure rarely it seemed like a bad idea at the time. I'm sure they probably looked at that path and thought it looked just fine. Just fine. It seemed to mostly fit with what they already believed. Something that maybe just gently nudged them in a slightly different direction. When I was starting out my career as an adult, I had several really good mentors that worked with me, and they helped me kind of understand a slightly different way of thinking, opened my eyes a little bit, and they gave me many different useful tips that I still use to this day about trying to decide between something that's convincing but false and real. I'm just going to mention these claims. I'm sure you have some of your own, but these have always been very helpful and useful for me. Number one is they said that extraordinary claims require extraordinary proofs, and the burden is always on the presenter. That means if someone is putting forth a claim, especially an extraordinary claim, then it's up to them to go through and actually prove it to be true. They were to say that, you know, Jesus Christ would think it's okay for us to celebrate Easter. Well, that's an extraordinary claim based on what we know in the Bible. So the burden is on them to prove that that is true. Another idea that they gave me was, can you find this in a book in the library? And I don't know if the last time you've been to a library, so you may think, well, this is a kind of a bogus one, but believe me, this one is good. What it's saying is, just because it's written in a book doesn't mean it's true. But there is a cost burden to write something, get it edited, get it published, get it witnessed enough where people can purchase it, get it in a library, and put it on a shelf. That costs something. Whereas you can generate something with AI right now, like I did, and the burden of that cost is close to zero. Close to zero. A great example of this is there's a company called Inception Point AI, and they're famous for producing 3,000 new podcast episodes every week. Their company has 8 employees. And what they do is they just set out rules that'll go find things that are trending, it'll make up the voice, make up the content, and publish it. And it's all automated, and it costs them less than $1 per episode to do this. That is unbelievable. Putting something in a book and getting in a library costs something. And although that's not a fail-safe, that eliminates a lot of garbage that's out there. Number three, do a wide variety of respected experts disagree with the premise or the conclusion? When experts come together, it's reasonable that smart, well-educated people can come away with different opinions. That's normal and fine. We in the Church of God community do this as well. We can read the same scriptures and come up with slightly different interpretations. That's normal. That's healthy. That's ironing, sharpening iron. But when experts disagree with the premise, if the foundation is wrong, then it doesn't matter how straight the blocks are on top, it's crooked from start to finish. And lastly, can you identify unspoken motives? Can you identify unspoken motives? This is especially true in modern day politics, on both sides of it. Every side is guilty of it. Can you see if their motives in something that is presented newsworthy, is it to make you afraid? To make you scared? On the other side, does it make you bitter and cynical? Is it designed to engage your emotions in order for you to keep watching and keep watching so that they can make money off of your engagement? Well, you probably have your own tips and tricks, and we should share them with one another because that's how we sharpen our toolkit. There is no silver bullet. If there was, marketers that are much smarter than us would find a way around it the next day. Point number three, though, and this is the most effective way to combat spiritual deception, is to test the fruit, not just the message. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. A lot of the time when I read through my Bible, I think about the guy in the back. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is just kind of a strange way that my mind thinks. A lot of the Bible is written for the people that are in the front, right? It's Moses and Aaron talking. They're talking with God. That's the leadership. But here in Exodus chapter 32, for example, there could be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Israelites here. And so there's a lot of people that are way in the back, and they don't have projectors or loudspeakers or TV monitors. And I often wonder, like, what is it like for a family like that? They aren't leaders. They've never met Moses or Aaron. One day, they're farmers and herdsmen. The next day, they're walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. They're trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing, what's happening. In Exodus 32, verse 1, that's the perspective I read this through. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, says, "Now when the people saw Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people," that's some people, that can't possibly be like all 700,000, right, logistically, "some people gathered Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a golden molten, calf. And then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out to the land of Egypt.'" So I'm here with my wife, my 12 or 15 kids, or however many we had. I've got my few possessions here. I've got a couple of goats. And I'm absolutely terrified of this mountain. Like, there's lightning, it's loud. I don't know what's happening, but that part is terrifying. And now, like, they brought out this golden calf. I'm trying to figure out what is true. Because now the leaders are saying we should worship this golden calf. I think, what does that mean? Like, I thought that was God. Now this is God. I thought that one was better than this one. They have to try to figure it out and determine what path to follow. Is bowing down to this thing, is that getting us to where we want to go? Or does that take us backwards to where we have already been? What will be the end result, the fruit of that decision? I think even the people in the back could noodle through that decision on themselves. James chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13, James chapter 3. Starting in verse 13, James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" I really like that starting off the bat here is kind of saying, like, who's super smart here? Who's got all the answers? If you've got it all figured out, go ahead and raise your hand, give all the answers. Jump in front. Tell everyone what you know. Well, no, that's not what it says at all. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." That's interesting. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart." Well, wait a second. This is kind of the sneaky thing here. He's actually describing people that want to appear wise and with understanding. "Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." That is the wrong fruit. "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That's wild if you think about that. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's in the fruit. The fruit reveals all. When confronted by a spiritual dilemma, can you parse out the fruits of that action as it goes down the line through time? Can you see what path that decision will eventually go down? If I do this or if I do that, will that increase the fruit of spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in my own life? Does it fit in with purity, with peace, with humility, with mercy? Because that brings us to our last point, because this is also what it all circles back to. It always comes back to how we live our lives right now. Point number 4 is ensure the authenticity of our own relationships. Ensure the authenticity of our own relationships. Hopefully this last point brings it a little closer to home. All of us are going to be deceived sometime in our lives. It's inevitable. Satan is tricky, and he's been doing this for a very long time, and it's just bound to happen. It's unlikely that any of us will escape from being tricked. However, hopefully it'll be small and minor, and we'll learn and we'll grow, and it will increase our spiritual wisdom in the future. That's been part of the human experience all the way from Genesis to the very end when Satan is finally put away in Revelation. In the end, though, the greatest danger that we encounter isn't being deceived by something that is false. It's deceiving ourselves, that our relationship with God and each other and what it really is. To present ourselves as something that only looks true, but is actually really just a tiny bit augmented and lacking genuine authenticity. We want our own lives to be real and genuine and an accurate representation of our faith and how we connect and relate to God and to one another. Of course, we're going to make mistakes along the way. That's obvious. We all do that. But true, real character that we have inside of us is the only thing in life that we really do have direct control over. Thankfully, that's the only thing for us that has eternal consequences. Notice how Jesus Christ attacks the religious leadership of his day for this specific charge in Matthew chapter 23. You can turn back there. So many times Jesus calls it out. He says, "Hypocrites, you're fake. You aren't genuine. You have this shell or this shield around you that looks great, but it's blocking the true self." Matthew 23 and verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. Those you ought to have done without the leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a whole camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of extortions and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside they're full of dead bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Yikes. I don't want to be on the other side of that. I don't want Jesus Christ to look at me and say, "Wow, Mike, you go to church, you sing your songs, you listen to the message, but when you get back in the car, it's like you start back over from zero." Sometimes I am like that. But we have to change and grow. You can look the part of being a great Christian. You can be slick and polished and well-presented. But behind the scenes, it's just yet one more thing that isn't quite real. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll start in verse 2. Actually, we'll read only verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame." That's what we were going to do at baptism. That's a process, of course. "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, I wanted to just reread this one verse in the ESV version. I think it just phrases it a slightly different way. It says this, same verse, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves," or we demonstrate, or we bring out, or we prove, "to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." To ensure the authenticity of our relationships, it means that we have to put into practice the things that we already know, to demonstrate our love for one another in actionable ways, to put the outpouring of the fruit of God's Spirit into action and how we interact with one another, to commit to our own relationship with God and His way of life. All the things that we already know, but in action, in practice, in real life. In conclusion, turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Since this is an AI message, I think we'll just maybe take a quick break here and get a summary from AI. AI, how's the sermon going so far?
That is a great question. The first part of your sermon, when talking about AI, was very engaging. As the message went on, it started to get a little boring.
What? AI's not making any friends today, that's for sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, we're going to get a summary from Paul of what was true back then, and it is doubly or triply true today. Let's follow this theme all the way through to the end. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, no, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Then how do we sum it all up together? Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And the world we live in right now, not sometime in the future, but right now, is a place where seeing is no longer believing. Watching something with your own eyes, hearing it with your own ears, touching it with your own hands, is no longer a guarantee that something is real and accurate. On one hand, that's a very scary thought. On the other hand, that's exactly how the world has always been, hasn't it? How appropriate is it for God to remind us that while we are physical on this earth, we don't live our lives by what we see, what we feel, and what we experience. Those are contributing factors, of course, but not the deciding ones. But rather, we live our lives by faith and by His Word, meaning that we put our trust and our confidence in the true Word of God, His way of life, and His plan for us. Never before has it become more difficult to know what is true around you, when events and visuals and audio and you name it can all be manipulated and tweaked in real time. In the end time to come, deception will be so potent, so real, so carefully crafted that even the most skilled, trained, and experienced Christians, even people just like us, are going to be tempted. In all things, let us use wisdom and discernment, having God's word as an anchor for all things, to understand that while counterfeits may look convincing, we can test the fruit. And of course, we need to ensure the reality of our own relationship with God and with one another to verify that that is true and accurate. If you see videos of me working out, you know those are fake. Those are 100% AI. I would never do that. But hopefully, if we see each other showing love to one another, we'll know that that is true and very real, because we are striving to be true Christians in an augmented and artificial world.